Today's sermon is talking about male and female. Both males and females have a lot of gifts that should be used in the church. And, you know, leading up to this sermon, I was going back and forth on what to address in particular, and what to address on the Sunday, and then what to address on the Friday night. So I am going to talk about male and female predominantly, but starting out, I just want to talk about gender for a moment. So eventually, we're going to open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, but you probably won't be opening your Bibles for a few minutes here. We're just going to talk about gender. I don't intend for today to be a sociology study. I don't intend for it to be a deep biblical study, but I do intend to share some of God's truth when we do get to Ephesians chapter 5 and talking about male and female and how God's designed that. But gender, as this is the countercultural series, gender is defined in our culture isn't a biblical concept and isn't defined biblically, the modern concept of gender. It's been developed. It's been painted as a social construct to accommodate a range of behaviors that conflict with what we see about male and female in the Bible and traditional male and female roles. For almost 50 years, a lot of this has been taught, and a lot of confusion has been taught as fact in our culture. And it hasn't been taught from the Bible. Last week, a brother brought up, you should have mentioned the headline from today, because last week was Easter Sunday. It was also Transgender Visibility Day that happened to land on the same day. Made a bunch of headlines. A lot of people were upset because the president highlighted it. But it does speak to where our culture is at. Again, throughout this whole series, we don't want to be issue-oriented. And what did the president say this week, and how can we react to it? We also don't want to be tone deaf and never speak about this huge growing population of our culture that we want to learn to love and respect and win to Christ. Amen, guys? Amen. Martin Luther said it this way. Here's an interesting quote. If I profess with loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except that little point which the world and the devil are at the moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. So sometimes we say it's disputable, let's never talk about what's disputable, but when these things are inflamed in our culture and culture is bringing these things to our front door, we want to be professing Christ and rapidly changing culture. Statistics say in the generations that traditionalists, 0.8% of them identified as LGBTQ+. Then the baby boomers came along, 2.6% identified that way. Generation X, 4.2%. Millennials, 10.5%. Generation Z, 20.8%. Almost messed up the decimal on that one. But according to one study from Barna, it's as large as 30 to 40% of the next generation identifying this way. Which means you're speaking to almost a third of people in our culture in the next generation. Which means you got to talk about these things. That's staggering. Within a few short years, a lot has changed as those numbers have changed rapidly. To where now we're in an age of, I appreciate one minister speaking about it in this way, we're in an age of expected participation, where there's constant pressure, especially amongst young people, corporations, government agencies, to affirm, celebrate, even participate, and to publicly stand with those who identify that way. If you don't, you're then seen as hostile, offensive. Okay, well, Joey, that's the world. Maybe that is a large group of our culture, but we're in the church, and we can just isolate over here, and we'll be okay. No, okay, let's talk about the church. This is from Guy Hammond. Just want to share one stat from him. Guy Hammond has a very good ministry on this in our family of churches. And according to him, 47% of evangelicals hold to a biblical sexual ethic, while 53% of polled evangelicals are willing to go beyond a biblical sexual ethic. He adds that in higher education, amongst seminary professors, only 17% of teachers hold to sound biblical sexual ethics and teaching. Now, I'm not quite sure how Guy Hammond defines that or the poll defined a biblical sexual ethic. But you can imagine, and even if it's loosely defined, those are some strong percentages. We see it sometimes in our churches. I don't even want to dive into particular examples, but things can be said from the pulpit that aren't a biblical sexual ethic. And then we need to figure out as a church, well, is that just something disputable and that's okay? Or is it actually something important that we need to be Bereans about, that we need to love each other about, sharpen each other about, in order to have continued faithfulness in the Lord? Just the other week in Eugene, here's an example. They're looking for a space to rent, and the church said, yeah, here's some rental space, but it, what is it? Are you LGBTQ plus affirming, right? It's the question. Because in order to rent with us, you really need to be aligned with that. Okay, well, I'm not sure if we'll be able to rent over here then. I think that could cause some conflict. There's things to be figured out. Again, an expected participation. So what does the church do? Well, here's the thing. We need these people in the church. We need a lot more of these people in the church. Or the church is not complete. The body of Christ isn't fully the body of Christ with all the image bearers we want to be in the body of Christ. Which means you need to know how to confess Christ, lovingly witness to this culture. And we're going to speak more on that Friday night. But I'll say this, I haven't had a perfect day yet. I don't think that you have either. We need to remember to be humble in not judging others. The opposite of any sin, including your sin, is holiness. And the opposite of homosexuality isn't heterosexuality. And to just start being attracted to something you're not necessarily attracted to. And I don't think God stays up at night worrying about what you're attracted to, but he stays up at night worrying about how we're sinning or acting upon those things. How we're honoring him, which is our goal, with a holy life, despite our sexual preference, despite what we're attracted to. There's a difference between acceptance and approval when welcoming anyone into the church. We talked about one of our great gifts to leverage in the church here past Friday night would be hospitality. Well, hospitality is something that creates room to have these conversations. It creates space, time, to not fall in the ditch of capitulating to culture on one side of the road and not just saying repent or perish on the other side of the road. But to be faithful. Guy Hammond is a great example of that. Took him coming around our churches for 2 years before he decided to become a Christian, even though he's a same-sex attracted man. He had to be welcomed. He had to feel part of the family. It can take some time. So now, speaking more specifically on gender, male and female. I want to get into that today. Male and female as biological sexes are in the Bible. A biblical view doesn't drive a wedge like our culture does between one's sex and one's gender in God's created order when it says he created them male and female. He creates them to have complementary physical bodies and strengths, equal spiritual gifts and worth, and he placed them in relationships and partnerships to have mutual respect, contribute to human flourishing, help each other out. There's great equality, and there's a great uniqueness amongst both sexes there. You know, I've already used the word traditional in this sermon, and I've used the word biblical, and I've used many words that might trigger some people, even using those. Another one that triggers our culture these days is masculinity. Our culture has castrated that term, where we can't use it anymore. But here's the thing about masculinity and where it shouldn't demand a trigger warning. To that, I just lovingly say, I want to speak to the man's part a little bit here. And lovingly say, man up. And you need to know what that means to be a man of God. I need to know what that means when I tell Teddy what it means to be a man of God. Here's part of what it says, and we can finally dive into some scripture. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 through 14, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. So men in the room, you're charged with being watchful, protecting the Bible, protecting our doctrine, standing firm in our beliefs, and using your strength, when it says be strong, using it in love. So hey, that means empowering women, honoring them, protecting the women in this room. To clarify, that doesn't mean if you're a man, well, you can't bake muffins. To clarify, we have a lot of stereotypes, sometimes stereotypes in the church that we've been wrong about. But in the Bible, there are God-given archetypes. So put the archetype above the stereotype. In fact, check your stereotypes with the God-given archetypes that we see in Scripture. God loves muffins. They're delicious. You know, why can't we just bake the muffins? Remember to do it in love, because most of us have been incorrect on these issues at one point or another. I have been in the past. Most of the teachers in our movement, I read the papers they wrote 20 years ago. It's not what they're saying nowadays. People can be wrong. We can have wrong stereotypes. Put the archetype above it. Problems arrive, though, when Bible-believing churches begin to accept secular arguments or secular stereotypes, like that people can be born in the wrong bodies, or that same-sex sexuality is separated from sin. Problems arise. There's a worldview called intersectional feminism. Feminism is a great thing when understood a certain way. But intersectional feminism, according to that, if churches have male-only elders, they're seen as misogynistic. Churches which perform heterosexual-only marriages are seen as homophobic. Churches which discourage gender transitions are transphobic. Churches which champion global missions can be colonialist and imperialistic. More on some of those issues this Friday night. But I want to dive deeper. Well, Friday night is to dive deeper on loving people well, who might have some of those views or who might struggle with these things. Let's talk more about male and female in marriage and in the church. When you hear the word structure, what comes to mind? Playground, play structure. Very nice. I love that. What else comes to mind when you hear the word structure? What thoughts or feelings or things?
Office hierarchy.
Office hierarchy. Nice. Yeah, anything else?
Law.
Law, structure.
Yeah.
Sometimes legalism. Hey, sometimes a good thing like a playground. You don't want to abuse the playground structure. Sometimes bad things like could be legalism or office hierarchy. I think you said like putting down or something like that. Yeah. Managers, managers, managers. Oh boy. Yeah, I don't like hearing that. User manuals. Nah, I don't need that. Rules. Table manners, tax forms, your format for a research paper, bedtimes, am I right? Budget. Forget Dave Ramsey, right, guys? No, I'm just kidding. I submit to my wife in that area. Every person in this room has certain kinds of structures that we sometimes like to rebel against. For example, you might want to rebel against structures on your homework, that research paper, the 1-inch margins on the side, the 2-inch margins on the top, the 12-point Times New Roman. Is it MLA or Chicago-style annotations? I don't care. I'm not going to do either. I'm just preaching sermons. You know, I'm just kidding. There's good structure for preaching sermons as well. Amen. Sometimes we value the structure and it is important and we're going to care a lot about it, like preparing for a job interview. When you're writing up that resume, you want to make sure you have the right structure, right, Nadia? I want to make sure I'm structuring this cover letter properly. Maybe you rebel against what the doctor prescribes, a certain exercise routine. Maybe even going to the doctor at all for some of us could be something we rebel against. Perhaps like my daughter, you rebel against the bedtime, but that's not her role and it's not her authority to set the bedtime in our household. Which structures do you rebel against? And do you know why you're rebelling against them? Sometimes it's good things, sometimes it's bad things. On the good things, you know, I'm not always going to follow the Lego instructions, and that's okay to not follow those structures. It can lead to a lot of great creativity. When I'm on an airplane, you know, I'm going to put my seat in the upright, front-facing position. I may not use the airplane mode sometimes, though. I'm a little rebellious. It's not going to have huge consequences, but I'm definitely not going to go into the cockpit and tell him I'll take it from here. You know, we don't need your authority and your leadership on this plane. I got this. I'm the captain now. That's right. No, I actually value that structure, his authority and his expertise. A structure that we all naturally rebel against can be male and female structures. So let's look at these passages in the New Testament that I think a lot of us don't naturally want to accept. In Ephesians 5, this is one we read at my wedding, so I'm endeared to it a bit. But at the same time, it can be conflicting for me. There can be things that I naturally don't want to follow. So just look at the start of Ephesians 5, because let's get the whole context, right? This is a book we've preached on before. So let's zoom out a little bit. Look at some things that are easy for us to accept before we get to some of the harder teachings. Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 2, the context tells us, it says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love. Man, you're a dearly loved child. You need to imitate God and walk in the way of love. So everything that comes after and all the hard teachings you're about to talk about, they better be walking in the way of love, right? They better be imitating God. Ephesians 5:18 says this, be filled with the Spirit. Wow, so these hard teachings, they should have the proper spirit about them. They should be spirit-filled. Amen? How do you walk in the way of love? How do you be filled with the Spirit? How do you be imitators of God? Well, the hard teachings that follow are a part of that. In fact, if we're not following some of the hard teachings, perhaps we're not fully utilizing the Spirit. Perhaps we're not fully imitating God and His plan for us. We want to be aligned in this passage with all of it. So Ephesians 5:22 through 23 says this, addressing wives and husbands, just after the submit to one another, right? It says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. It goes on to say, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. Is this a passage that makes husbands and wives feel comfortable and like a natural idea to go to? Some parts in here are a little unnatural for me. And I don't look at it and go, piece of cake, that's easy. Thank you. Far from it. I don't naturally want to love my wife sacrificially the way Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church. To love my wife the way I love my own body is not a natural thing sometimes. To spiritually lead my wife, to wash her with the water of the word and cleanse her the way Jesus cleanses the church, that can be a tough thing sometimes, to grow her spiritually. It takes some intentionality there. On the other hand, wives, you always naturally want to respect husbands. Look at the great examples in our culture of this. I'm just kidding. I actually can't think of very many. Let me know if you can. We accept Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 as God's cosmic plan for humanity, his blueprint for salvation, and we accept Ephesians 4 as his blueprint for the church and his body. And we accept Ephesians 6 as his blueprint for raising children and families and putting on the armor of God and fighting the spiritual battle. Well, do we accept Ephesians 5 and what we read about for men and women? Do we accept his blueprint for marriage, for male and female roles? So quick disclaimer, this doesn't mean if you're a single brother that you're somehow automatically the lead over every sister you run into. And sisters, this doesn't mean that every Joe Schmo who comes along that you should abdicate your spiritual authority to him. Actually, very much the opposite. And send him to me so I can scare him off first and, you know, make sure he's vetted and all that stuff. But you see through this passage that Jesus is fast becoming the unpopular marriage counselor. These are hard teachings. What often comes naturally for husbands and wives is to both seek power in a marriage or to do it my way in a marriage. I think in our human, fallen humanity, that comes in. As in, he wants the marriage to go his way, she wants the marriage to go her way, because we can naturally be selfish, we naturally want it to go our way. Church leadership books, it's just interesting, a lot of them warn me, you know what, with any change that's going to come for church body, people will always be asking, what's in it for me, is the first question on their minds. And as a church leader, I need to think through that, because I'm a servant of the gospel and a servant of you guys. I need to make sure it's not just my way, but the gospel's way, and a way that we're all in harmony with. Most people gravitate towards power, and so then you get a couple of incorrect readings of Ephesians 5. Here's those ditches on either side of the road. When you view it with this lens of power dynamics, you know, and who gets what, not surprisingly, one view tries to give more power to men. Another view tries to give more power to women. So on the one hand, there's a way of reading this passage which basically says, husbands are in charge, wives submit, do what they say. End of story. But is that what the passage says? No. Then it would be a very easy passage for me. No, that's not what the passage says. It doesn't give you permission to be large and in charge. It's not about power at all, it's more about your service and love, right? Husband's job is to love his wife sacrificially. That helps her to grow spiritually. As Jesus loved and served the church. On the other hand, there's a way of reading it which basically says, hey, this was just for them back then. And because men and women are more equal in our society now, they should be more equal in marriage. They shouldn't have any distinct jobs, no biblical distinction, no power imbalance, and it should just be flattened out. But is that what the passage says? Paul says they have different jobs in marriage. There's distinction. He doesn't make Jesus and the church interchangeable things. Paul says they have different jobs in marriage. He goes on to connect them, again, with Jesus' relationship with the church, which should tell you this isn't just a cultural thing, but a universal thing. It wasn't just for them back then. The Jewish priesthood, something given by God. They weren't just coming up with a bunch of great Jewish ideas and customs, but following what they read was God's way. And then when you come to the first and second century, where we're reading here in Ephesians 5, a lot of them are Gentiles by this point, and following Gentile culture and Roman culture, in which, in most of the heretical sects of the time, women taught, women officiated, women had plenty of power. But it seems that Paul is saying to do something countercultural, something that's divinely instituted, not just the teachings of men. So Ephesians 5, 22 through 23, it's not really arguing power dynamics at all. And when we are arguing power dynamics, I think that makes for a miserable marriage. Yeah. And a lot of marriages can start to look like that, going back to Genesis 3:16, in which God told Eve, in the context of their sin, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. It's not pretty, ruling over. That looks like the power struggles of some marriages we see today. And by the way, your desire will be for, that's not a I love you so much desire. In the following chapter, that's a Cain's temptation to kill his brother's sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you kind of desire. That's men and women in marriage, what comes naturally and what we see in Scripture. But let me talk plainly and see what we see in the church and what comes naturally. Just like in a marriage and in the household, there's some New Testament passages that talk about men and women in the church. And they set apart special roles for men and women in the church. And roles for leadership in the church. And some of those special roles only for qualified men. The male headship role in the gathered church, reflecting God's created order, God's structure, to be filled by a qualified man only. Here are two examples. What is he talking about, a qualified man? Elders, the shepherds, the managers over the church, always described as qualified men in 1 Timothy 3:4 through 5, Titus 1:6. In Christian gatherings like we're having this morning, there's boundaries, qualifications, conditions. There's order to be established and uphold by the male headship in the church. Sometimes when women pray and prophesy, like 1 Corinthians 11, and during disruptions that could be from a tongue speaker or from a married woman in 1 Corinthians 14. So we need to make sure that women are praying and sharing is present and that the male headship is present. 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15 teaches that in the gathered church, women are not to teach or exercise authority over men. So before I go too much further into qualified men and some of the can't do's, then what can women do is equally important. Well, I'll give you two examples. So if the elder, the lead preacher, teacher, that's a qualified man thing. What can women do? Well, I appreciate the example of Jess Shirley. She recently came over, equipped the whole church in life languages, right? I think we all benefited from that, grew from that, appreciated that. But you may have noticed she taught it with her husband. You may have noticed Jess Shirley wears a head covering. And if you got to know Jess Shirley and Eugene, you may know that she actually prefers not to ever speak on a Sunday. She has very strong convictions on her role. But Jess has actually taught life languages in Eugene and Bend and Spokane and Tri-Cities and all over the Northwest. Saved marriages, discipled women, done amazing things, not only through life languages. But she has convictions. Pat Gempel, another example. Pat Gempel is one of the founders of our movement back in Boston, also one of the founders of Hope Worldwide. And she worked for international corporations well before Hope Worldwide, but then in running Hope Worldwide, managing hundreds of millions of dollars all around the world, multinational company. And she advised presidents of other multinational companies. And she advised quite a few men in the church as well, who saw Pat as an older example and a woman to always seek advice from. But through Hope Worldwide, building up that nonprofit, I mean, she's worked with Colin Powell and Nelson Mandela, Mother Teresa. She's lifted thousands of women and families out of poverty. She's trained and raised up handfuls of women's ministry leaders in our movement. And has seen thousands of women discipled and baptized. So as a lot of men seek advice from Pat Gempel in our movement, here's a quote from Pat Gempel, woman who has done quite a bit. She says, women in the U.S. have so many freedoms. In Titus 2, women need to teach other women. That's half of the planet that needs you. Do it God's way and follow God's plan. She says, brothers are in charge of the church. and my husband is in charge of my marriage. But we have freedom to do so many things. She uses that word, in charge. Let's talk about what that means biblically. Again, we tend to hear leader and think about it in terms of power dynamics. In charge makes me think somebody has all the power. So there's two ways. Just as we fall into two ditches with men and women in marriage, we can fall into extreme ditches with men and women in the church. The first way is to say, well, the preacher and the elders, they run the church and they call all the shots. And they're going to do it all. The second way, second extreme, is to say these passages describe things that were for them back then. And because we're living in a different time period when men and women are more equal, men and women should share the power in a church. But I painted those extreme examples, and you heard that the point of those positions was about the power. These positions, let me ask you, do they sound like positions that are about power and who's in charge and who gets to call the shots? 1 Peter 5, 2 through 3. This is describing the authority and the charge of shepherds and elders and overseers. 1 Peter 5, 2 through 3 says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. Rule them with an iron fist. No, it doesn't say that. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. When you actually adhere to biblical qualifications, this isn't the type of position that a power-hungry person really wants. Yes, I want to serve people so much and be an example to them. Power-hungry people don't really meet that qualification, not even close. If they want to be domineering over people, they do not meet this qualification. It's not a position of power nearly as much as a position of empowering others. We read, or at least referenced, Ephesians 4 on Friday night. Ephesians 4 says, he gave leaders to the church, spiritual leaders, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Meaning their job is to empower men and women to fully utilize their spiritual gifts. For women, that's their leading, their serving, admonishing each other, all of those things. Yes, overseers are over others. Yes, you should honor those who work hard among you. Yes, you should perhaps even give them a double honor. Yes, you should be a joy and not a burden to leaders. Hey, that's what I hope to be to everybody. Why would I want to go around and be a burden to anybody? Because their job is to serve and empower. Hey, as I transition and help come alongside the Bend Church, continue to be alongside the Bend Church, seeing you guys to be successful, it's to see your marriages be successful, great male and female unions. It's to see the men be successful in keeping watch, as 1 Corinthians 16 charges. Watching our doctrine, but also lovingly helping one another to stand firm in the faith and to use our gifts. So to speak plainly, men and women are created by God to equally reflect in gendered ways the nature and character of God in the world. I don't reflect all of God. I need Madison's help to do that. In marriage, husbands and wives are to submit to one another, yet there are gender-specific expressions that we can't erase, where husbands model themselves in relationship with their wives after Jesus' sacrificial love for the church, and we can't erase that. And wives model themselves in relationship with their husbands after the church's willingness to follow Jesus. And in the church, men and women serve as partners, use their gifts in ministry while seeking to uphold the New Testament norms that teach that the lead teacher or preacher role in the gathered church and the elder overseer role are for qualified men. But the vision of the Bible is an equal partnership of men and women in creation, in marriage, in salvation, in gifts of the Spirit, in ministries of the church, but exercised in ways that honor gender as described in the Bible. So three questions you have to ask yourself when we hear about this order and structure. When we read scriptures that are hard teachings and don't naturally resonate with us or with our culture, such as the ones we just read, we've got to remind ourselves that we aren't God. And here are three important questions. Who came up with the family? Who came up with marriage? Who came up with the church? I'm going to ask four. And can you trust God to know the best way for family and marriage and the church to work? Truth is, when it comes to family and marriage and the church, Jesus set things up where we all have some work to do. We all have to deny ourselves. Important work to do. God has given us gifts to use and be equipped in and help others in. Which means we got to get to work in building up the family, building up the church, and building up our marriages according to God's way. It means we got to look to how we can serve each other well, benefit each other well, honor each other well, bear with each other in love well. That's in Ephesians 4, just to throw out another context clue there. Submitting to each other well, as in Ephesians 5. Learning to trust that God knows best, which in context of submitting to each other well is out of reverence for Christ, because we submit to him first. Because Jesus has proven time and time again that you can trust him with your life, your marriage, your family, and structure of the church. Let's trust him to know how family and the church ought to work. And let's get busy serving our spouse, serving our family, serving our church well. Let's go to him in prayer.